morning, everybody. This morning we are commencing a new series, and as elders we feel that it's important for a number of reasons to go back and revisit what the Bible tells us about the local church, or about the church, not just the local church. And we did this a number of years ago, in 2012 I think it was, and we have of course looked on and off here and there at different aspects of church life and church truth, but we just felt it was important at this time in the life of Gory Christian Assembly to revisit some of these things, and not to ask what do we think, but to ask what does God think about this and what is important to him. We read, or Joel read to us in Matthew chapter 16, the very first reference in your Bible to the church. Christ said, I will build my church. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 22, and we're going to read the very last reference to the church in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22. And while you're finding it, let me just say it's occasionally we try and encourage good reading habits, and we always try and encourage good reading habits, but occasionally from the platform we do that. And a couple of books that have been very helpful to me, not just in preparation for this message, but over the years, many of you will have looked at this and maybe watched the videos. Jade Nicholson, his series on the church that was preached back in 2004. There's copies of that in the library. I'm not sure if this is in the library, but this is a book by T.E. Wilson, God's Sacred Secrets, Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament, and included in that, amongst the 14 mystery doctrines that are mentioned in the New Testament, there are a couple of chapters there about the church. So if you are interested in those, you can look those out in the library or on Amazon or somewhere. Other websites are available. Revelation 22, please. And verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And just as you look at that, you'll notice that we've learnt in our teaching on Revelation that John is writing to the seven churches in Asia, primarily. And now at the end of the book, and at the end of our Bibles, speaking about the church, he's told to pass on these things, to testify these things that he's learned in the churches. And we're going to learn this morning something as we go along, amongst other things, of the very important value of the transmission of the Word of God in the churches. That's the primary place, if you like, in which God wants his Word to be transmitted amongst his people. Anyway, keep your Bibles because we will be going elsewhere. My question this morning, which has been on my mind for the last two or three weeks, and really the title of what I want to talk about, is this. And the answer to it really is one word. And I could just give you the one word answer and sit down, but you would know that I'm not going to do that. The question is this. Does the church matter to God? Does the church matter to God? We haven't put a title on this series. I'm not going to pretend to try to do that, but you could say that this might be the Church Matters series. Because the answer to the question is yes. Of course, the church matters to God. That is why we are doing this new series. We believe that it's important. This will be very much introductory today, and I want to get you thinking, with God's help, about what the Bible says about the church. And of course, I ask you that question, does the church matter? And it seems intuitive, it seems obvious, doesn't it? That, yeah, of course it does. We know that. We could all say yes to that just by instinct. But how do we biblically know that the church matters to God? I want to offer you some reasons, four reasons, as to why I think that is the case. There's many other reasons, but we're just going to look at four of them. But before I do that, we need to define our terms. What is the church, you might be asking? Well, let me give you a very, very quick overview. In the English language, in your Bible, depending on what version you have, what translation you have, the word church or churches is going to pop up about 109 or 110 times in your New Testament. You won't find it in the Old Testament. I'm not focusing on the reason why that is, but just suffice to say that the church, it is a New Testament thing. It's a New Testament truth, and we'll mention that again later on. So about 109 or 10 times. In the original language that the New Testament was written in, Greek, it's there 115 times, and that's because it can be translated, or it is translated in other places. And it simply means, the Greek word ekklesia, it simply means a group of people who have been called out. Called out. So, for example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching before he's about to be stoned to death, and he talks about Israel as they went around the wilderness as the congregation in the wilderness. That's the same word. The ecclesia, they were the called out group of people. God's called out group of people in the wilderness. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus and there's a riot. And the mob that caused the riot, the word that's used for them is ecclesia, the assembly. That's how it's translated in our English language. And of course, you know from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that when you were saved, what did God do? He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so it would be a very appropriate word, wouldn't it, to use for God's purpose for his people to meet together as a called out group of people, called out from the world, called out from sin, called to himself. I guess it doesn't really matter whether we use the word church as it's been translated in English. It's not actually a translation of ecclesia. It's a long story. I'm not going to go there. But I guess one of the dangers of using the word church, which we just need to guard against and clarify every time we use it, that when we talk about the church, we are not talking about this building. Now, I should have said at the start, by the way, by definition, this series, for some of you, will be repetitive. Some of you will have heard this stuff before, but it does no harm in hearing it again. I know for some of you it will be fresh. Some of you have heard that phrase most of your lives. The church is not the building, but it's true. I had been thinking of doing a PowerPoint this morning. I didn't in the end. But had I done one and that question was on the screen, does the church matter to God? Would I have put a picture of the front of our building underneath that question, or would I have put a picture from our weekend away of us all standing in front of Avoca Manor? Well, you know the answer to that. The church is you and me. And so we need to be careful that if we use the word church, that we don't say things like, I'm going to go to church today. We are the church today, folks, brothers and sisters. The little word assembly, which is another translation, is very helpful to distinguish that, of course. And the other thing about the word assembly that I like is that it gives the other side of the definition. Because the other side of the word, that word ecclesia, doesn't just mean a calling out, but it means a calling together. An assembly of people coming together. The Israelites were in the wilderness because God had called them out of Egypt, but called them to the promised land, and they were on their way there. And we've been called out from the world, but we've been called unto Christ. But then when you read this word church 109 times in the New Testament, you're going to get different senses of it. You'll read it and you'll think, well, that doesn't quite sound like the last time I read it. So, for example, you don't need to turn to this one, but in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, Paul says that the world, the population of the world, is split in three ways. This is what he says. He says to the Corinthians, give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. That's interesting, isn't it? No offence to the Jews, that's one group of people, the Greeks or the Gentiles, they're sometimes called, the other nations, or to the church of God. And when you read that, you appreciate that he's not there talking about a little local group of Christians like us, but he's saying that in the world today, there are three groups of people, or there were in his day anyway. He defined it as the Jews and the Gentiles in God's dealings with things, the Jews and the Gentiles and the church of God. Isn't that lovely? On the large scale. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, speaking about Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And those words simply tell us that Christ is the head of a body, the body, his body it's often called. He's the head, and the body is the church, and that's what's come to be known in theology as the universal church, the worldwide church. Every single person who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their saviour during this church age are part of the church. So whether you like it or not this morning, if you're a Christian, you're part of the church. From the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples in the upper room, till the day when the Lord comes back from heaven at the rapture, every single person who puts their trust in Christ is part of the church. So of course most of them are already in heaven. And you see, our God is a God of relationship, isn't he? He's a God of fellowship. You only need to go back right to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, to learn that. Or to look at Israel in the wilderness and the idea of the tabernacle. He loves to gather his people around him. But of course, it wouldn't be practical, would it? For the whole church, universally, worldwide, and from Pentecost to the rapture, it wouldn't be practical, it would be impossible for the whole church to meet together in one place at one time with Christ, worshipping him. I mean, it's just impossible, isn't it? It's not just impractical, it's impossible. Most of them are in heaven. So God's idea is that while we are still on earth, while Christians are still on earth, that there would be little miniature representations of that great, grand, universal church. Little miniature representations wherever there are Christians. Places like Gory Christian Assembly. Groups, I should say, like Gory Christian Assembly. Who are happy to say, Christ is our head. We take our direction from him, our energy from him, our strength from him, our wisdom from him, our guidance from him. And we are body of Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm not going to go into that, but there's messages on our website from the series we did on the one another's of the Bible that tell you a little bit more about that. And God's idea is that in every place where there are Christians, there are little mini representative groups of that universal church who meet together independently from one another and say this: he's our head. We're going to serve him. So you'll read in the 109 uses of the word church, you'll read 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Paul writes, and his greeting is to the church of God which is at Corinth. That couldn't possibly be referring to the universal church, that worldwide thing. He's writing to the church, the little group of Christians in Corinth. One local church. Or in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, he's talking there about a particular issue, and he describes the churches in a particular region of Asia at that time as the churches of Galatia. The churches in a region. Or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16, he will talk about the churches of God. And that's not him putting any kind of denominational title or anything like that on them. He's simply saying, and in that particular issue, he's talking about a very specific practice. And he's saying, all the local churches in the world, they are the churches of God, they belong to him. And as you read your New Testament, and as we go through this series, we'll only be able to give you little stones going into the pool, and you'll need to go and see where the ripples go and read them for yourself. But as you read, you'll need to try and distinguish, is Paul or Peter or whoever it is, mostly Paul, because this was a task that was given to him very particularly, is he talking about that universal church or the local church? We're going to read quite a few passages today. I'll try and point out to you how you can try and distinguish some of those differences. But to summarise, the church, made up of people who've been called out and been called in. Christ is their head. The moment you got saved, you were made part of the universal church. But now, if you are part of Gory Christian Assembly, I trust you are, then you're part of this local church, this mini representative of that universal church. Now, with that as a backdrop, does the church matter to God? Four reasons. There'll only be an overview at best, but stay with me, we'll see how we get on. We read in Matthew chapter 16, the words of the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. And the first reason that we know that the church matters to God is because he is building it. He's building it. That's the first reference, as I said, to the church in the New Testament. And in your Bible study, you'll discover that the first time something is mentioned in the Bible is always very, very important. And when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church, he's talking there about that universal church. Matthew's gospel, where it's mentioned, is the gospel of Christ as king. The other gospels look at Christ in different ways, but Matthew looks at Christ as the king. And what did Israel do to their king? They rejected him and put him on a cross. And so Jesus gathers his disciples around him and he said, I'm going to be rejected. You might think that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, but the majority of the people in Israel today don't. And I'm going to be rejected and suffer and die. And after I die and rise again and go back to heaven, I'm going to do a wonderful thing. I will build my church. Now, if you were to go and want to have a new building built, if you were the client, well, you would first of all have identified the need for the building. And then you would need to go out and commission a team that could help you with the task, wouldn't you? You'd need to select an architect, maybe a designer. You'd certainly need to get a solicitor on board and a contractor. And then you'd need to find individual tradesmen. And there's lots more people that you need to put into that team. But if you were building a building, that's what you need to do. See that there's a need and find the people to meet that need. And then they would all work together to build the building which you, the client, are going to pay for. But this building that Christ is building, he does it all. Isn't that lovely? He's the architect. He planned it for all eternity. He designed it. He's building it. And we know from the words of the New Testament that he will finish it. One day, someone will get saved on this planet, and they will be the last little living stone, as Peter calls them in his first letter, put into the building. And then Christ will come from heaven. That'll be a wonderful day. But he will finish it. And you know the best thing of all about this building? He's paid for it in full at Calvary. Look at what he says. I will build my church. He's the perfect architect. I will build my church. He has an eternal purpose. This is part of his eternal plan. But of course, when he said it to the disciples that day, it was still in the future. I will build my church. This is an active thing. It's a growing structure. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Just in passing, to help us understand, some people sometimes wonder, well, can we really tell if the church in the New Testament is really a different thing from Israel in the Old Testament? Can we really say that it only covers that period from Pentecost to the rapture? Well, in Ephesians 2, we read these words, verse 19. He's writing to a mainly Gentile church, remember. And in the early part of chapter 2, he's been saying to them that through the death of Christ, Christ has pulled down the middle wall of partition that he talks about, that in the Old Testament was there. The big wall that was between Jew and Gentile. Only the Jews could approach to God. But that's been broken down. And he says to these Gentile Christians in verse 19, Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you would know from your own Bible reading that the apostles are those disciples of the Lord Jesus. And if they're the foundation of the church that he's built it upon, well, that is clearly a New Testament theme. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, those words we read in Revelation 22. He says to John, go and testify about these things in the churches. Clearly, he's talking about something that is a New Testament phenomenon. I will build my church. No wonder he's able to call it my church. It's his idea. It's his purchase. And so the church happily acknowledges Christ alone as its head. And that's why in the New Testament, you will struggle. In fact, you'll fail to read of any kind of formal structure or formal authority overseeing a church or a group of churches or a nation of churches. You won't find that. Each little church responsible to Christ alone, responsible through its elders, yes, but even they will happily say that we are servant leaders of the church. Submitting ourselves to Christ, but submitting ourselves to our brothers and sisters for their good and for God's glory. And so you will fail to find any kind of description in your New Testament of any kind of, I don't want to sound critical, but you know, any kind of committee structure or any kind of headquarters or anything like that. It's just not in the book. I will build my church. What a masterpiece. One day it will be finished. And another little picture that we read about in Revelation 21 and verse 2 is of the church as a bride. Don't turn there, turn to Ephesians 5. In Revelation 21, we read about the bride as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a beautiful picture. In Ephesians 5, we learn more about it. Let's read these verses. There's lots of them, but they're worth reading. Ephesians 5:22. If you needed a bit of marriage guidance this morning, this is in here as well. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Verse 27, this idea of this finished church being presented to Christ as a glorious church, and the hosts of heaven and the church itself will say, look what grace has done. The plan of God has been brought to fruition. The building has been completed. The bride has been perfected. And she's presented to Christ. And this brings us to our second reason for why we know that it matters to God, the church. Because in Ephesians 5, in these verses we've read, we discover that the church matters to God, secondly, not just because he's building it, but because Christ died for it. He died for it. Notice verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's that universal aspect again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who paid the greatest price in order to purchase a bride for himself. And so we read in verse 23 at the end there that he is the saviour of the body. And just as Adam's little wife, precious as she was, Eve in the garden, she was taken from his side. An operation was performed. So this bride has been taken, as it were, from the wounded side of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he died upon the cross. He loved her and gave himself for her. This is a display of the love of God on a massive scale. We love to think of the fact that he loved me. We love that. But think of this, brother and sister, this morning. He loved the church. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. We hear songs like that, and that's true. But when he was on the cross, this bride was on his mind. Oh, I'm going to win her. And I'm going to woo her. And she will be mine. Oh, she'll be made up of wretched and vile and worthless sinners. But I will die for them. And I will win them. And they collectively together will be my bride. Every bridegroom thinks that he has done the very best to win his bride. I remember the weekend I came home from where I was working in London. And the plan that I had devised worked a treat. And after landing the plane, well, I didn't land the plane, but after the plane landing at tea time that Friday night, by about 9 o'clock, well, the ring was on the finger. And the plan came to fruition. But it's meagre compared to what Christ did for his bride. He left heaven and he came into this world and he paid the greatest price that could possibly have been paid. He loved his bride and he gave himself for her. And what's he doing now? He's currently, we read here in verse 26, he's sanctifying and cleansing her by the word. We were thinking on Thursday night, why is it not all over yet? Why are we not there yet? Well, here's what he's doing to us in the meantime. He's sanctifying us and cleansing us by the word. And then one day he'll present us as a bride to himself. Glorious, perfect, holy, sinless. You remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24? If you like love stories, you really should read it. And Isaac's in his tent. The servant has been away now for quite a while looking for a bride for Isaac. And Isaac gets up one day and he looks, and here's what the Bible says. They're beautiful words. Behold, the camels were coming. And sitting on one of those camels is Rebekah. And she sees a man coming out of the tent. And she says to the servant, Isaac's servant who had gone to find her, she says to the servant, who is this man? And the servant, I guess a picture of the Holy Spirit, gladly says, oh, Rebekah, it is my master. And she goes into him and she becomes his wife, his bride. And one day, I know it's poetic license, but one day can you see the Lord Jesus in heaven and, as it were, behold, camels are coming. Who is this man, we will say, as we meet him in the air? And then, as we are presented to him as that glorious church, this is my Saviour, I will say. This is our Saviour, we will say. This is our bridegroom. This is our Lord. We know it matters to him because he's building it. We know it matters to him because he died for it. We know it matters to him, thirdly, because the New Testament is filled with it. If the church was something that was just dropped in here and there, well, we might think, well, it's not of too much consequence. But actually, as Bible words go, being mentioned 109 times is an awful lot. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "My ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And what we discover is that as Paul went round planting the gospel and preaching the gospel and planting churches, he spoke the same truth wherever he went. It was truth that had been given to him by God through the Holy Spirit, and he passed it on to every church. And if that is the case, we need to see what the Bible says about the work, the life of the church. We've read the first reference to the church in the New Testament, in the Gospels. There's only two in the Gospels. The other one is in Matthew 18. Turn with me, please, to the third reference in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 40. Now, remember what's going on here. In Acts 1, we have what is often called the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. The disciples, there's about 120 followers of the Lord Jesus, along with the apostles, meeting in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that really is the day when this universal church began. God, the Lord Jesus had promised, "I will send another comforter," in John, in the ministry in the upper room in John's gospel, and now he sends him. And after the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 1, Peter goes out and preaches. Oh, sorry, the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. Peter goes out and preaches there later on in chapter 2, and many people are saved. Let's read what it says. Verse 40 of chapter 2. "And with many other words, he," that's Peter, "testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" That's the end of his message. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And here it is, praising God and having favor with all the people. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So 3,000 people get saved. You do not read. You will not read. You nowhere will read in your New Testament, and certainly not in this passage, that Peter said to them, "Go and live in blissful isolation." No. These verses, if you like, are a mini summary of the teaching of the rest of the New Testament about the church. Just rehearse this with me in your mind, and you can go home and process this yourself. But think of all the things that this teaches us about the church. This is the birthday, the first day, if you like, of the life of the church. Made up of people, verse 41, who had gladly received his word. They got saved. It almost seems too obvious to say, doesn't it? But if you're not a Christian this morning, you are not part of the church. You might be part of a church in this world, not this one, but you might be part of a church. But if you are not a Christian, can I say on the authority of the Word of God that you are not part of the church? Your greatest need right now, if you're not a Christian, is not to find a way to be part of the church. Your greatest need is to find Christ. To put your trust in him. Not only were they saved, but look at what it says next. They were baptized. Isn't that interesting? Before it says anything else, about anything else to do with them, it says that not only did they receive his word, but they were baptized. So, does the church matter to God? You've received his word. You're saved. Are you baptized? We're not going to skirt around these things, folks. This is their first step of obedience. They were baptized. And then look at what it says. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Isn't that interesting? Those 120 that had met in the upper room, well, added to them now. Well, we don't really know, do we? What, did it become instantly a church of 3,120 people, or did they break off into smaller groups? We don't know. I suspect that for now it was one big group, and then they broke off, but we don't actually know that. We do read later on in the book of Acts about the church which was in Jerusalem. But we don't really know, but it actually doesn't matter. The point is, the people that were saved and baptized then began to meet with the other Christians. There was, verse 42, teaching, the apostles' doctrine. There was fellowship. They spent time together. There was the breaking of bread. And there was prayers. If you were to read down again from verse 43 to 46, you'll see that fellowship expanded upon. They're meeting each other's needs and sharing together. Verse 43, we read about the fear of God. That was something that marked the early church. Verse 47, they're praising God. Something else that marked the early church. Verse 47, they are blessed by God. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church blessed by God. And as you read through the rest of your New Testament, you will discover that Paul in particular, because he was given that task to do by God, expands on this little introduction. He tells us what the precepts and commands and principles of God are about the church. Things that we now call doctrine, or the faith, or the truth of God. And folks, it really does matter. And part of the reason we're doing this series is because we need collectively and individually to work this stuff out, don't we? And yet, you know, the beautiful thing which I love is that although there are principles given to us, and in some places there are commands given to us, there is, with many things, some latitude. You're not going to read, you must have 5 elders. You must break bread at 10 a.m. every Sunday morning. You're not going to read things like that. You're going to discover in the New Testament that whilst there are principles and some commands, there's a lot of latitude for a company of God's people to meet under the authority of their head, but in a way that is appropriate to their needs, their culture, and all sorts of other things, and yet all the time seeking to obey what the Scripture says. So you see, the church matters. Maybe that is the name for our series, I don't know. And the church matters not because it says it on our statement of practice. This has been our attempt over the years to try and work out these things as elders. And some of you have contributed to that, and I know most of you have read it, and if you haven't, ask us for a copy. But does the church matter because it says it on there? No. The church matters because it says it in here. What does the Scripture say? And as we go through this series, if you hear any one of the three of us or anybody else that will take part in this series saying something which cannot be backed up from the Scripture, you be sure and go to them. And you be sure and say, now hang on a minute. Where are you getting that from? Whether it's about elders, or whether it's about headship, the roles of men and women in the church. Next week, my brother will be here for the evening, as we've heard, but he's going to be here for the day. And at the moment, anyway, he's planning to look with us at one particular aspect of church life, a very, very specific one. He's going to look at finances in the church and the subject of giving. What does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says lots. But what does the Bible say? That's the question. We know the church matters to God because the New Testament is filled with it. Is it in the book? Well, then, linking back to last week, if it's in the book, we better do it. Whatever he says unto you, do it. Otherwise, I can't dress it up this morning. There's only one word for it. Whether we're thinking about, well, any of the issues that I've mentioned, and many, many more, and those that will be mentioned over the next few weeks, if we collectively are not submitting ourselves to the Word of God, or if you or me individually am not submitting myself to the Word of God, there's only one word for it. Not, I don't understand. But disobedience. Disobedience. Fourthly, we know it matters to him because the world is to be reached by it. The church matters because the world is to be reached by it. We're not going to spend much time on this, not as much as I would have liked. But you know what the Lord Jesus said to those disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 1, he's going back to heaven, you'll be my witnesses. And Peter obeyed that, we've just read that. And then Stephen and Philip and Saul and Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy, they all obeyed. And as they did that, everywhere they went, little groups of Christians were formed. And those little mini representations of the universal church began to pop up all over the known world at that time. But Paul didn't stay in one place too long. And the reason for that was that he left those local churches with this responsibility. Now you go into your little world and preach the gospel. And the work multiplied. We were going to read it, we don't have time, but you can read it later in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26, about one example of that. Don't turn there now because it'll distract you, but you can read it later. It's not individuals saved and isolated, living in blissful ignorance and blissful isolation. But neither is it many people saved, fellowshipping together and being totally insular. It's not that either. Ephesians chapter 3. Just turn there briefly, please. Ephesians chapter 3. There is a whole message on the website which I remember giving about this passage, but so if you really want to, you can look at that, listen to that. But in this chapter, these mysteries that I was speaking about that are mentioned in this book that I was advertising for you, two of them are mentioned here. Sorry, one of them is mentioned here. But Paul talks about his twofold task from God. Look at verse 8. First of all, his task from God was that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's number one task, given to him by God in that little room in Straight Street, was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. But then he had another task. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship. That's a church word, isn't it? Fellowship. Fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, something that was hidden in the Old Testament, who created all things through Jesus Christ. It was hidden, but then verse 10, to the intent that now, in this age, the church age, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so on. And Paul's second task was to be the apostle in the main. There are others who mention things about the church, of course, but the apostle in the main who was tasked with telling us through the word of God about the church and how it should exist. Is our task any different? To preach the gospel and to be the church? I don't think so. I mean, there's lots more to it than that, but if you wanted to sum it up, that's it, isn't it? Be church. Fellowship together. And be witnesses. Is it hard? Well, you know it is. But look at what he says at the end of the chapter. Because we don't do it by ourselves. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, To him be glory in the church. We've thought a lot about glory and honour and worship and worthiness this morning. Well, Paul says at the end of this section where he's unfolding this mystery of the church, to him, to Christ and to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church designed for me. Well, it is for me. But the church designed, number one, to bring glory to God forever and ever. And this brings us back to the start, that God has designed it. He's the perfect architect with the perfect will. And we've discovered through these four little reasons that the church does matter to God. And if you're saved this morning and part of Glory Christian Assembly, well, if you're saved, you're in the church universal. If you're part of Glory Christian Assembly, you're in this local church. And yet you might be sitting there, as we just have done this introduction to the church, and thinking to yourself, well, in a sense, so what? That would be a crazy reaction, but you might be thinking that. Those words have really impacted upon me in verse 21. To him be glory in the church. The church is all for Christ's glory, for God's glory. Now, I wish that I could get a better grasp of what I'm about to say, but I really pray that you will be able to with God's help. The church is not simply a way that God thought up for us to meet for our convenience. I mean, often it's not convenient, is it? Trying to get on with one another. Wrestling with things like head coverings. Another meeting to go to. And yet there's this to do and that to do. Often it's not convenient. Neither did God ask us in our human wisdom to figure out the best way to meet. Well, you know, I could worship God just by myself. Or, on the other hand, we're going to establish a very, very strict set of rules. And our little church will operate within this set of rules, and don't anyone dare tell us any different. He didn't ask us to do that. Instead, he's given us very specific principles. Arranged by him, why? To make your life better? No. To give him the maximum glory. It is not primarily for us, although it is for us, don't get me wrong. But it is primarily for him. The church itself, this universal church, is for his glory. What will that bride be doing for all eternity? Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, glorifying him. But the church in how it operates and how it practices is for his glory. Why is baptism such a big deal? Just so I can get wet? No, so I can glorify him and so I can say to God, you have done everything for me, you've saved me. And I'm just going to do this little thing for you. Why is head covering such a big deal? Someone will be dealing with it over the next few weeks. That decision is yet to be made. But why is it such a big deal? Ultimately, it's for the glory of Christ. And so on. Think of it like this. The gospel's for his glory, isn't it? I mean, the gospel's by grace, not by works. So it's what God does. That's why the redeemed in heaven sing the way that they do. On Wednesday coming, it'll be 8 years since we stood in the hospital and watched as my dad slipped away into eternity and to heaven. And I think of the many, many times that I sat with him as he struggled and wrestled with his faith. And wondered, is it all real and all true and have I really got it? And he is not in heaven today saying, well, I managed to get here just about. Oh, I was a dreadful failure, but in the end, didn't I do well? Oh, no, 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 he's not there doing that, and neither's any of the other redeemed. What do they say in Revelation 5? We've read it already this morning. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. So for us to try and come up with a plan of how we should meet as Christians totally contradicts the planning that God put into salvation. We're not asked to be pragmatic. Oh, well, we'll do whatever works for us. We're asked to be biblical. The church matters. And the devil says to us, as he always does, well, look, if you follow the principles of the Bible, you're going to lose out. It's really hard. Just leave it. Far better just to sit there and just let some guy at the front do the whole thing. But that's a lie from the father of lies himself. How do I know? Well, our God has devised the gospel and the church and creation and so much more to be primarily for his glory. But he's also the God who loves to help his people. He loves to give. He loves to help us to grow and to develop, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies, and we can enjoy them now. Having an individual spiritual life coupled with a local church life, God is good. Here's a quote from Keith Kaiser. The assembly, properly understood, will meet our spiritual needs, but it demands that we are spiritual people. These biblical principles that people struggle with have not been tried and found to be wanting. Instead, they have been tried and found to be difficult, and so left undone. We must not look for shortcuts, he says, regarding our assembly life, but instead say no to self and let God have his way. That's why we say, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. So what do you make of it all? Because if you're saved, you are in the church universal. You should be actively fellowshipping in the local church. And in conclusion, four reasons why it matters. Four little words, beginning with B, that you need to go home and think about. It matters to God because he's building it. I thought about the word belonging. The church belongs to him, but you belong to him. You belong to his assembly. You belong to each other. Are you evidencing that you belong? And are you building into what he is building? He's gifted you so that you can do so. There's no excuses. The local church is not a come and go therapy session, please. It is me building into what Christ is building. Are you showing that you belong? It matters because Christ died for it. The little word, bride. We are part of that bride. Are you living like that? We think of a bride. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks to the Corinthians. He says that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, pure, free from sin and carnality. Is that your life? Your Christian life impacts on the whole of Gory Christian Assembly, remember? We forget that so often. Are you showing that you are part of the bride of Christ in your life? The assembly matters, the church matters, because the word is full of it. Our third word, beginning with B, Bible. We are seeking biblical answers about the church. And I want to ask you this morning, and I want to be straight, does that satisfy you? Is that enough for you? And if it's not, we need to get down before God and ask him to help us to be more submissive to his word. Am I willing to say, God says it, I'm going to do it? And then the church matters because the world is to be reached by it. The little word, blessing. We are supposed to be a blessing to this world, displaying God's glory, preaching his gospel, blessing others for Christ's sake. And so can I ask you this morning, as a member of this little church, are you a blessing? Or are you a burden? Think about it. If the Lord could have a little talk with you now, what do you think he would think of your contribution to Gory Christian Assembly? You're belonging, you're showing you belong, you're building into it. You're showing that you're part of the bride by the way you live. You're happy to settle with what the Bible says. Your life is a blessing to others. Oh, the church matters to God. Are you in it? Oh, yeah, I come here every Sunday. No, no. Are you really in it? May we all this morning, as this series begins, be fully engaged and involved in what God is doing, knowing that, yes, it will be for our good, but ultimately we are doing all that we do here for His glory. May it be so for His name's sake, shall we pray. Father, we're glad this morning that we have been able to just take a little look at your word. We thank you that you haven't asked us to invent a method for fellowshipping together. You have given us so many clear guidelines. And you know that we are excited about this series. You know that we have some trepidation about parts of this series. But Father, we know that you are the builder of the church. You are the one who sent your Son in order that you might purchase that bride. You have given us your word in order that we might know the answers to these things. Father, you've asked us to go and tell others what a wonder it is to be a Christian and to be in fellowship with other Christians. Oh, Father, convict us today, we pray. We know, or at least I know, that we're not what we should be. Father, help us to acknowledge that, but not simply to acknowledge it, but to do something about it. And may it be done for the glory of God. He deserves it all. You are our eternal Father. The Lord Jesus is our wonderful Savior. We want to glorify Him here in this local fellowship of Christians. Give us help to do it, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.